If you have your Bible this morning, turn to two texts. Find the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, and then the little book of Jonah, chapter 4. As we now continue in our series, to judge or not to judge, that is the question. And before we tackle Matthew chapter 7, those first five verses, verse by verse, maybe even word by word, I felt it needful to bring one or several lessons on a subject that I think is closely connected to the subject of judging. And it is something, or it is a Christian discipline, or a skill that is lacking, beloved, in American society. And that is the idea of spiritual discernment. We're going to spend today, and possibly next week it seems, on this subject of spiritual discernment. Because without spiritual discernment, nobody will be able to render a proper judgment or make a proper decision. And so I feel the need to kind of cover that subject before we go into an exposition of Matthew chapter 7. But first off, to get the feel, Ezekiel chapter 22, one of the major prophets, and remember, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah were what? Contemporaries. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were three prophets living and prophesying and ministering to God's people at the same time. Jeremiah was laboring back in the tribe of Judah, while Ezekiel and Daniel were laboring amongst the Jews that were in exile in Babylon. Ezekiel 22, look what we find in verse 23 to 31. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law. This is God's estimation of God's people. Her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. They have put no difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profane among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. It sounds like a whole lot of politicians today, doesn't it? And her prophets have daubed them with untemperate mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, notice, when the Lord hath not spoken. Do we not have people today going around, God told me this last night? Or God spoke to me? God told me to tell you? Really? You had them even back in Ezekiel's day. And what does God tell the prophet? I didn't send them. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Sounds just like America. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them. Now get the sad picture. I've sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And what does God have to say? I found nobody. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. But I want to call to your attention in this idea of discernment. Look at the diagnosis of verse 26. God tells the prophet to tell the priests, you have violated my law, you have profaned my holy things, and you have put no difference between what is holy and profane. You have made no difference between the unclean and the clean. It seems as though that at this particular juncture, those who were priests
lost the ability to do spiritual discernment. They lost their ability to make a judgment on what was right versus wrong, what was holy versus unholy, and God had a controversy with his priests at that time. And then you had prophets going around saying, God told me this, and God told me that, and God said, I didn't send them. And so the people were falling prey to false prophets and teachers because the local yokels lost the ability to discern whether or not this was a true prophet of God who came with a true message from the living God, or it was a message fabricated by the prophet's own wicked heart. And then her political leaders in verses 27, they were all crooks. They were crooks, just like today. Robbing the people, using oppression. And then God said in verses 30, I want to find a man. I want someone who's going to go up there and kind of hedge things up. I need someone who's going to stand in the gap. Have you ever heard that expression, we need someone to stand in the gap? It comes from your Bible. God is saying, I want someone to stand in the gap and make a defense on my case to the people. And God says, what? Can't find any. Why? They lack spiritual discernment. They don't know their right hand from their left hand, is what God was saying. And what was the final conclusion? God says, therefore my fury fell upon them, and I was moved to consume them because of their lack of discernment. Well, go to the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet that lived some 200 years. About 150, close to 200 years before Ezekiel. And God sent him to the city of Nineveh to go preach. And then you know the story, don't you? God tells Jonah to go preach to the city of Nineveh. They got 40 days, repent or burn, repent or perish. And Jonah doesn't like to go to Nineveh because the Ninevites were God's enemies, God's people's enemies. And so Jonah was a good, red, white, and blue, staunch Jew. And he was not going to go to that city and share the gospel. He was not going to do what God said, because the Ninevites were bad people, and they deserved to perish. So he books a ticket on a ship going in the opposite direction. God sends a storm. The sailors get concerned. Jonah is in the hold of the ship taking a siesta. Everybody's throwing everything overboard to lighten the ship. Everyone is praying to his or her God. They finally find Jonah down in the hole sleeping. They drag him up, and one thing leads to another. He confesses that everything that's going wrong was his fault. And then lo and behold, they toss him off the ship. God sends a special creature, sea creature, to swallow him. Storm stops. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the very gut of this special sea monster, covered in fish acid, stomach juice, covered maybe in seaweed. And he wallows for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the animal. And then finally Jonah says, I'll go. And the fish spews him on to the ground. And then Jonah runs to Nineveh. And then Jonah gets there and says, repent or burn! Repent or perish! And then Jonah takes a seat up in a high place. And by chapter 4, and Jonah is sitting down, waiting for the fire of God to destroy the city. And God does not destroy the city because the people listen to Jonah's message and they repent from the king to the pauper. And Jonah gets mad because he wanted those nasty, dirty Ninevites to die. But God saved them. Jonah got mad at God. With that in mind, look at the fourth chapter. Look at verses 9 to 11. And God said to Jonah,
Dost thou do well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast pity on the gourd, for that which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a, that came up and perished in a night. What happened was, the blistering sun was such that Jonah built a little booth to hide himself, to shade himself. And God causes this gourd, this tree, to grow all by itself to shade his angry prophet. And then God sends a little worm who burrows into the root system and destroys the gourd. The next morning, the tree is now dead. And Jonah is still angry at God because he wants this city to be burnt to a crisp. Look at the words of God to Jonah. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons? Watch. That cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. That was a rebuke to the prophet. During our recent national election, there were eventually three major contenders for the presidency, were there not? Senators Clinton, Obama, and McCain. Each had their respective followers. Each had their respective platforms. Each criticized their opponents for their experience or lack of experience in politics, both domestically and abroad. Each highlighted their own strengths while emphasizing their opponents' many weaknesses and inconsistencies. However, in the end, the American electorate chose good looks, youth, and the promise of change coming from a message bathed in cotton candy, but with no substance to back it. We just witnessed both houses of Congress railroading a major economic bill of goods, promising more needless spending, more government control, and waste of your taxpayer dollar, and no real stimulus to jumpstart our sagging economy. It seems like our elected officials were either asleep at the switch or they lacked the patience to really discern what they were voting for. Do you realize that when they finally printed that entire 1,100 pages of this new bill, that many senators had less than 5 hours to read page 1 to page 1,100 before they even made a vote? And then just last week I shared how some in the Christian community are going bonkers over the next Christian best-selling fiction story, The Shack, where the author blasphemes the betrayal of the Trinity. And yet many undiscerning and undiscriminate Christians are claiming that they are finding hope and comfort from the book and from its storyline. In our two opening passages, there is one common denominator between God's exiled people to whom Ezekiel ministered unto, and the 60,000 citizens of Nineveh to whom God spared through Jonah's message. They each lack the Christian discipline or the Christian grace to perform, which is spiritual or biblical discernment. They were unable to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. I want you to listen. Because, beloved, if we don't have spiritual discernment properly understood, we will never be able to admonish and to fulfill the requirements found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. These people, both the people of God and the people of Nineveh, according to God's assessment, lack the ability to make that distinction between what's clean and unclean, holy versus unholy, good versus evil, light versus darkness, wise versus foolish, and fact versus fiction. In great measure today, our inability to judge righteous judgments and to do properly, lovingly, and for the right cause is that we all lack spiritual discernment. Now, what is discernment? Let's first tackle the definition. When I use the word discernment, what am I talking about? Listen carefully to these definitions of the word discernment. To be a discerning person or to have biblical discernment, it means that you are able to separate a thing mentally from another or from other things. It is the ability to sit down,
look at a situation, gather the facts, then go to an open Bible and begin to investigate all the parts of a given situation. Say, for instance, a husband and a wife are having some tough times. They're not getting along. Their relationship is rocky. They're about to find a lawyer. They're about to call it quits. And another brother or sister or the pastor comes into the picture to help them, not to hurt them, but to help them. You got to first sit down and hear both sides. And you have to have a discerning mind and a discerning ear to pick up what is the grievance and the gripe of the husband and the wife. What is the core problem why this couple is about to go boom in their relationship? You don't just walk in there and hit them with a sledgehammer and say, do right. But you're going to go in there, my dear friend, to make an assessment to find out why things are going as wrong as they are. To be a discerning person means the ability to recognize as something, in order to take something and to separate the parts and to separate the things that are different, and then to make your assessment. The word discernment means, think of driving through a highway which cuts through a foggy, forested area with a warning sign, deer, next 5 miles. And you're going through a fog bank. And yet the sign tells you for the next 5 miles you might accidentally hit Bambi, or Bambi may hit you. When you're at the wheel of the car, do you decide to close one eye, pop the cell phone, and then just go for the gusto? Or do you have both hands on the wheel and both eyes of focus to find those two shining eyes staring at you in the middle of the highway? When the road is obscured and the visibility is down to soup, are you not more vigilant? Are you more discerning in what you're seeing in front of your vehicle as you're driving in that situation? It means to recognize something visually or mentally. Think of an officer who must make a tough call to take out a potential military target of interest. Is it a hostile target, or is it a possibility if I let this plane let loose with this missile, I may kill some of my own soldiers with a so-called friendly kill on the battlefield? The pilot who has all this multi-million dollar toy at his disposal with these deadly missiles, before he launches that particular missile to take out a supposed target, he has to know for sure that it's friendly versus hostile. Discernment implies the use of keen perception, keen insight, and keen judgment. So my question to you this morning is this: are you a discerning person? If I was to transport you and I back to Ezekiel's day, and you were living amongst the Jews, and you heard the politicians out there making their famous speeches and just flowing with cotton candy, and at the same time they're oppressing the weak, they're oppressing the widow, they're oppressing the orphan. And then you had those prophets going around, God told me this and God told me that. Would you fall for the prophet's message, or would you be a discerning person and put that prophet's message and his claims to the test? What about the priests? If you were back in Ezekiel's day, would you be going around saying, well, the priest knows what he's doing? Or would you be one saying, man, God's priests, they're out of touch. They're not doing what God has required. They can't even distinguish between holy and unholy, what is righteous or unrighteous, what is clean versus unclean. I'm not going to them for help. They can't make any biblical discernment. Well, beloved, turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and notice this. The Apostle Paul had the same problem with the people to whom he wrote the book of Hebrews. In all likelihood, the audience or the recipients of the book of Hebrews, in all probability, were Christian Jews living in the land of Canaan, some 20 to 25 years after Jesus had left in Acts chapter 1. Okay? We're talking about people who were saved at least 20 to 25 years in the faith in surrounding Jerusalem and that part of the world.
And notice what the Apostle Paul tells about them, or is forced to put ink to paper. Look at chapter 5, look at verses 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Beloved, Paul was attempting to bring out some doctrinal aspects touching the biblical character of Melchizedek in this particular portion of his book. But Paul was unable to go any further with these people, because based on verses 11, of whom we have many things to say, get this, of whom, the context there is the Old Testament biblical character called Melchizedek. He was the one that comes out and meets Abraham after Abraham slaughters the kings who had gone down to Sodom and Gomorrah and had whooped up four kings, whooped up on five kings, and they took Lot, his nephew, Mrs. Lot, Lot's children, and all of the and then all of their belongings. So Abraham goes out with 318 trained soldiers, and Abraham beats up on these Babylonian kings, and he restores the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the goods and all the people back. And then Melchizedek comes out and he blesses Abraham. Notice what Paul says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be understood, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And beloved, I say this in love. One of the key reasons why the American professing Christian church today is in such a sad state is because overall the churches in this country, I'm speaking collectively, the professing Christian body of people who claim that they believe in God, they believe that they are born again, the reason why this nation is spiritually bankrupt is because those who profess that they have a relationship with God are dull of hearing. They don't want to hear God's word no more. They'd rather be entertained. They'd rather have someone sing for a half an hour, and someone get behind the pulpit, slip them 5 or 10 minutes of God this and God that, say the last amen, you file out like some army to your cars, and off you go. And then leave me alone until next Wednesday. Paul is telling these people, and beloved, these were people 20, 25 years old in all probability in the Lord, and the Apostle Paul must come to a sobering conclusion, you're all dull of hearing. I can't even bring Melchizedek into the picture. And granted, there are some hard things dealing with this man, who he was and how he fits into the scheme. Yes, hard things, but I can't even share those because you're dull of hearing. And how many people today do not like going to a church where they're given the meat of God's word? They rather hear something else. They rather hear something smooth. They rather hear something more palatable. They rather have the preacher give them cotton candy versus the meat of God's word. And my hope, my earnest prayer this morning is that nobody here this morning has that particular type of malady in your soul, that you are a people who desire not only the milk of the word, but you're a people who desire milk as well as the meat. And then in verses 12, Paul tells them, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, that gives us the clue. These people were old enough in the Lord that many of them should have been fathers in the faith. They should have been the one passing down this information to the next generation. Paul says, when the time when you ought to be a teacher, you need someone to come in and put you back into spiritual kindergarten and do the ABCs and the 1-2-3s all over again. Because you're dull of hearing. And then he tells us in verse 13, my dear friends, and please do not take this as any kind of a slam or any kind of a rebuke, but this ought to be a good admonishment. If you're a Christian who's been saved for many years and you're just contented for the milk and you don't want the meat, there's something wrong with you. You haven't grown up in the faith.
And then notice what spiritual discernment is. Look at the last verse. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. That term full age denotes maturity. Even those who by reason of use, because they use the meat of the word, they have their noodles, they have their noggin, they have their minds, notice, exercise to discern what is good and what is evil. And if you and I lack that ability, listen carefully, you will never be able to make a proper righteous judgment. And you will not be able to fulfill the words of Jesus found in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. That's my argument this morning. We need spiritual discernment. When Paul here is basically liking these Hebrew saints, he's liking them to little children. And what is common about little children? Their attention span is what? Very small. Little children want what? Their way. Little children are what? Restless. And little children will fall prey to anyone coming down the street saying, the tooth fairy is real, the Easter bunny is real, the world is flat, etc., etc. And the little child will just take those words for the gospel, and then he or she will run with it. Children are what? Fickle. Children believe anything. And beloved, as Christians, you and I can't afford to believe everything. Think once again of my opening text in the book of Ezekiel. You have the politicians failing. You have the prophets failing. You have the priests failing. And lo and behold, because they were all failing, and because the populace, the regular Jew on the street, was out of touch, he was falling prey to the oppression of the politicians. He was falling prey to the nastiness of the priests. And he was falling prey to the false messages of the prophets. And God was forced to say, I need a man. I need someone to stand in the gap and say, enough is enough. I need someone who can stand in the gap and tell my people, this is wrong and that is right. Do this and don't do that. This is the way, that's not the way. And God said, I look for a man to stand in the gap. I look for someone to stand up and speak. And God said, I've found none. And that's what's going on in the American church today. There's a whole lot of spirituality going on in the churches today. There's a lot of mysticism going on today. There's a lot of New Age garbage going on today. When someone can write a book like The Shack and portray God the Father as a African-American fat woman, Jesus as a plaid shirt, long-nosed individual, and the Holy Ghost as an Asian woman, and have the Christian community say, oh, I like the book, and it brought me comfort, and has reinvigorated my walk with God. Something is wrong.
Amen. Amen.
Something's wrong. And when God's people sit there and their elective officials can lie to them, talk cotton candy to them, promise them the moon on a silver platter, and you go into a voting booth and you simply vote for someone because he looks young, talks slick, and tells you he's going to change, beloved, the changes are coming, but the changes ain't good. And so people go in the voting booth and they say, wow, boy, he has some good looks. I'm going to vote for him. And this person, man, she's pretty. She has a Gucci bag. I'm going to vote for them. There's no discernment. And when it comes for you, my dear friend, sitting under a gospel ministry, you better be a whole lot discerning about the person behind that pulpit feeding your soul. You better make sure that person's feeding you the scriptures and not local weed. So what is meant or implied by the word discernment? Well, listen carefully. For starters, discernment is the act or the process of exhibiting keen insight and good judgment. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, you have to demonstrate keen insight. Think of the man behind the wheel on that foggy road, and he has 5 miles of highway to contend. And the sign says, deer crossing, 5 miles.
That's not the time to go to sleep. That's not time to put the car on autopilot and you pull back the back of your car and go for all the gusto. You have to have vigilance. And my dear friend, if you're here this morning, in order for you to do spiritual judgments, did not Jesus talk about not giving your pearl before swine? Did not Jesus talk about false prophets who come as sheep, but they're wolves on the inside? You have to make that distinction. You have to draw that conclusion whether or not the preacher behind that pulpit is a man dressed up in some suit. And you have to be able to, you, my dear friend, have to be able to distinguish who's a sheep, who's a goat, who's a hog, who's a pig, and who's a dog. Jesus said that, not me. So you have to have some spiritual discernment. One has written the following. Listen to this. One has written this. In Christianity, to discern is to identify the true nature of a spirit, doctrine, practice, or group. You've got to be able to identify. And secondly, to distinguish truth from error, extreme error from slight error, the divine from the human, and the demonic. Did you kind of swallow that? In Christianity, to discern is the ability to identify the true nature of a spirit, doctrine, practice, or a group, and then to distinguish truth from error, fact from fiction, from God, from man, or from the devil. You must possess that ability, my dear friend. And you cannot rely upon the preacher, listen, to do your thinking for you. The monkey is on our backs, respectively. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now watch this. This church was 3 weeks old. When you read the book of Acts, I believe around chapters 17, 18-ish, that's where you're going to find the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. And Paul tells us he spent 3 weeks in that city before the Jews forced him to skedaddle because they were after him. 3 weeks! 3 weeks! And by the time he left, there was a community, there was a church in that city. Well, guess what? He goes from Thessalonica all the way down to Athens, and there he's forced to go to Corinth. While in Corinth, in Acts 18, he sends Timothy back to find out how things were going there in that little baby church. And then he begins to compose 1 Thessalonians based on Timothy's return and what Timothy was able to relate back to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul now sends a letter right back to them within weeks of them becoming a church. And look what you find in verses 19 to 22, please. Well, let's go back to verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. My dear friends whom I love, look at verse 21. Prove all things. And when you prove them, then you hold fast that which is good. Look at the next verse. Abstain from all appearance of evil. What do you find in verse 21? And also too, for those of you who don't know about the Greek grammar, where it says rejoice, it says pray, give thanks, quench not, those in the Greek are all commands. This is not Paul's poem to fill up the last page of this scroll to this church. These are apostolic commands, not suggestions, not opinions. You don't pray over these, you do them. And one of those commands is, prove all things. How can I prove all things? How can I prove that this is wrong and that's right? I need discernment. I need the ability to look at something and divide all of its parts into separate pieces and to get right down to the nuts and bolts and say, this course of action is not really beneficial for me and my family. So we're not going to do this. Okay? It says, prove all things. And then when you prove all things, the things that are good, what is your responsibility? You hold them fast. And what does the next verse say? Those things that even have the appearance of evil, you get rid of them. Well, beloved, would you be willing to admit here this morning that verses 21 and 22 demand that you make a judgment? You've got to make a judgment. You must decide what is right and wrong. And you don't go to Dear Abby. You don't go to Dr. Phil. You don't go to Oprah. You don't watch The View. You don't need Geraldo. You don't need O'Reilly. You don't need Hannity when it comes to spiritual discernment. You go to the Scriptures. And with an open Bible, you feed your heart and your mind and your soul on the Scriptures. And then you are able to break something down to its minute parts. And you're able to draw the conclusion, this is right, that is wrong. That which God tells me to do, I cling to it like Velcro. And the thing that God says not to do, hands as far as I weigh, as way as I can. Get that long 10-foot pole and say, stay back. Would you admit that verses 21 and 22 demand that you and I make a judgment? Well, how do I know if something is good and something is evil? I gave you the passage in Hebrews 5. You got to exercise your senses. You have to go over in your mind what the Scripture says. You have to exercise it, just like going to a weight room. And you want that flab to turn into muscle. You don't just lift weights one day and say, whew, that's it. You got to go back to the gym. You got to go back to the track. You have to go back to that stair step or maybe that treadmill. And you got to keep on working at it. You got to keep on exercising. And then finally, your flab turns to muscle. What I'm advocating is spiritual flab needs to turn to spiritual muscle, whereby you and I can see something and say, that's wrong. And that's right. For instance, we had a former president. A former president claims to be a Christian. And he was about to put his name on a bill that would promote and support the partial birth technique, whereby the baby is all the way out of the womb except from the neck to the head is still within the birth canal. And in this wonderful procedure, the doctor takes the scissors, cuts the brainstem, and the child flinches in pain. The brain is sucked out of the skull cavity, and then the child, or what's left of it, is then delivered, and then either incinerated or put into a bag and dumped in the local dumpster behind the abortion clinic. This former president supposedly spends all night to his God in prayer. And he signs the legislation, giving it a green light, because after praying to his God, the supposed same Christian God that you and I pray, that he had no qualms about putting ink to such a piece of legislation. Really? He talked to the same God that you and I talked? And so with my little discerning brain cap, I can tell you that that former president either lied to the American public, or he's dead in sin, on the road to hell, and has no real connection with the true and living God. I can make that statement, my dear friend, boldly and with no apology. Because why? Mine's discerned. God, my God, the God of the Bible is a God of life. God of the Bible is a God of life. And God sees life beginning in the womb,
not coming out of the birth canal. Life begins at conception, not when the doctor smacks you behind and then you let loose with your crying. Life begins in the womb at conception. There's just a for instance. Why do I know the current stimulation package passed by both houses is not going to work? Because those people who put that law together and those who shoved that law down the American throat did so, my dear friends, with all the backdoor conniving, just like the princesses found in Ezekiel chapter 22, those princes who used oppression, who had no regard for the widow, who have no regard for the homeless. Beloved, those people in Washington, D.C. have only one regard, their power, their control, and their pocketbook. Now that's spiritual discernment. And when someone comes to you, or someone comes to me, and they tell me, God spoke to me last night. Oh, really? What did God tell you? And they begin to tell me something that is in total opposition to the written, revealed Word of God found between Genesis and Revelation. I can look at that person and tell them with all love, hopefully, you either have a very active imagination or you're a liar. Well, you can't say that. You can't judge me. Yes, I can. If you're telling me that God told you that this is the way, but God's Word says this is the way, I'm supposed to believe you over what's revealed in God's Word? I don't think so. That is spiritual discernment, and that's how you exercise spiritual discernment. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at this verse. Look at Romans chapter 12. This is almost sounds like a beautiful cross-reference to the 1 Thessalonians passage. Look at Romans chapter 12. What do you find in verse 9? Let love be without dissimulation. That first phrase goes right back to Philippians chapter 2 in the previous hour. How am I supposed to show my love to you? Without hypocrisy. Without two-face. Without wearing a mask. But notice this. Abhor or hate that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That's a beautiful cross-reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So apparently, as far as the Bible is concerned, there's something out there called evil. And apparently, there's something out there that's also called good. And my dear friend, it is your responsibility to make that distinction, what is evil and what is good. And when you find that which is good, you're supposed to cleave to it like Velcro, and that which is evil, you are to walk in the opposite direction. And my dear friends, the only way you're going to make a distinction between what is evil and what is good is because you make a judgment. And how can you make a judgment if you don't have the ability to discern? You got to possess the ability to discern. And because of time, next week, we're going to give you some of the things that you must put into your toolbox to make that discernment. What do you need in order to be a discerning people? Go to Acts chapter 17, please. And I'll close with this. I'm going to give you one of the tools that you need to be a discerning person in the few moments that are now left. So this is your first application. Acts 17. Please look at verses 10 to 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, how are they different than the Thessalonican brethren, these so-called Bereans? What made them different? Well, first off, they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's one key ingredient to your ability to be a discerning, discriminating person. You have to have a ready mind. Question,
when you come to church on Sunday morning. Not because of me. I'm a nothing. But when you come to church on Sunday morning, are you preparing yourself to receive from God's Word what God would have you to do? I'm just a nothing. A hunk of flesh. No different than you, my friends. We're all identified in Adam, okay? I want that clearly understood. I'm nothing. But the Word of God is all the difference. When you come to church on Sunday morning, you can come prepared and ready, with a ready mind. I want to hear what God has to say to me this morning. Or are you coming here thinking, boy, on Monday morning, I got to do this, I got to buy that, and I got to take the kid out and buy that, and I got to get that bill paid, and man, I got to cut the grass, and I got to shovel the driveway, and I got to go see Auntie this, and I got to go see Mom and Dad, and I got... Or, I wish he would get done. Man, oh, damn, my stomach is growling. I didn't have much time to eat breakfast. I just can't wait home to get dinner. Or do you come here, listen, do you come here saying, God, be merciful to me and open your word and speak to me? If you were able to speak through a donkey, then speak through the mouth of the donkey behind the pulpit from my soul. Okay? The Berean saints, man, they were on, if they had pews back then, they were on the edge of the pew, waiting and desiring for God to give them a word. Do you come to church that way? Or everything about Monday morning just clouding your mind? And beloved, I'm not taking away all the anxieties and the commotions of living in this world. I'm not taking away from that because I'm also guilty. I could be preaching behind here right now and thinking, Lord, on Wednesday morning, I got to cook chili. I could be guilty of that too. But do we come here to hear what God, does God have a word for me this morning? Do you come that way, my friends? God, give me a word. Say something to my weary soul. Do you come that way? But notice this, they didn't stop. They received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And have I not cautioned you from this pulpit? You do not take anything I give you for granted. You take it home, my dear friend. And my challenge to you is you put me to the test. Don't you dare walk out of here and say, well, Bob said it. I believe it. That settles it. No. You take what I give you. And you put what I say to the test. And if it squares with the scripture, then the monkey is on your back to do the will of God. You see the word searched? The word search comes from a Greek word. Listen, you might like this. That word in the Greek means to investigate, to examine, and I like the third one, to scrutinize. What's it mean to scrutinize? It means you get down and dirty and you look into all the bolts and the nuts that make something work. You tear it apart and get down to the basics in order to understand the principles, and then you make your application to your life, to your marriage, to your home, whatever. They went home and they searched it. And they didn't search it, well, whenever I have time. Well, when the in-laws leave and grandma packs up her bags and when the grandkids leave, well, then I'll... No, they searched it daily. And beloved, these people were just as much... Hey, they had a heavier tax burden than you and I can ever imagine for the Empire of Rome. These people here lived basically hand-to-mouth, like most of we do. Hand-to-mouth. And yet they made the time to search the scriptures. They scrutinized the scriptures. These Bereans didn't quench the spirit, but rather they tested what was being taught using the canon, the recognized standard, the yardstick of the scriptures. So here we answer another question to our series I gave you as we opened this series about a month or so ago. What measuring rod do we use to discern right and wrong, light from darkness, evil from good? May I submit to you, wonder of wonders, the book in your lap. The book in your lap. All you need is the indwelling Spirit as a saved person, the book in your lap, and the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, and a committed prayer life. God, I want to know your will. If you're here this morning and you're contemplating marriage, what does God say about marriage? What does God say? What does God say about marriage that's going to keep me sticked to my mate as Velcro, that nothing will come between us but death? In marriage, there is a commitment, unconditional love, and what comes, hell or high water, we're going to stick together as a couple. How do you do that? You got to search the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about a husband and a wife relationship? What does the Bible say about being a parent, being a child to a parent? And when you find those things, and you come to the conclusion, this is what God wants, this is what God does not want, I have proven what is good, I have proven what is bad, I'm going to hang on to the good like Velcro, and I'm going to keep a 10-foot pole between me and this. That, my friend, is spiritual discernment. Are you a discerning person? I bet every time when you walk into a restaurant, go into the customer's restroom. You want to know what you find in the back of the kitchen as a food service worker? Let me give you a little bit of advice. You go into the public restroom in any restaurant, and if that restroom looks like Hiroshima all over again, the kitchen is in worse shape. Now, would you sit down in a restaurant knowing that the people in that kitchen are not washing their hands? They're rubbing their nose, and then they're playing with your food, scratching their hair, and then putting your food together. And then the waitress comes out, and she looks like she rolled around in the food for the past 10 hours, and she just simply shoves the plate in front of you. You're not going to be a discerning customer. You're going to chance getting salmonella or a little bit of food poisoning, or are you going to say to your sweetheart, I think we'll go somewhere else? You have to be the same way when it comes to the spiritual platter that's given to you every Sunday morning. You got to be a discerning people. You got to be a wise people. You got to put things to the test. And when you find out that something is good versus the bad, then you cling to the good and you reject the bad. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you, acknowledging that all of us have failed in this matter of being a discerning person. It is very easy to fall prey to someone who talks a good message, who talks with cotton candy in their mouth, but the message has that little drop of arsenic behind it, unbeknownst to us who hear. So, Father, I pray that you would cause your people here this morning to be a Berean. Not only are they to receive the Scriptures with a ready mind, but that, Father, what they hear and what they take home, that they will examine it and scrutinize it under the microscope of God's Word. And if it squares with Scripture, then they are now committed to be found obedient to King Jesus. Father, may you bless us this week. Keep us safe. And may all of us be able to return this coming Wednesday with an eager and ready appetite to receive from you a word. In Christ's name. Amen.